Questions are always interesting when asked. Don't know where we're going with them sometimes. The answers are always interesting. If I was to ask you the question, what do you think is the single most important event in the history of mankind? What do you think it was? Then, if I was to ask, what do you think the second and third most important events in the history of mankind was? Those are three questions. I'm going to suggest that the three most important events that took place in the history of mankind are the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Two of these events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, took place within 3 days of each other. And no greater joy and no greater sorrow was ever achieved or understood than at those two events. For your consideration today, I would like to offer six different viewpoints of these events. And I'll just list them quick and then we'll go through them as the talk progresses. The first viewpoint will be seen by the angels of heaven. The second viewpoint will be as seen by Satan and the fallen angels. And the third viewpoint as seen by Jewish religionists. The fourth viewpoint as seen by the apostles and disciples at the first advent. Five, as seen by us, the church, at this end of the age. And finally, the sixth viewpoint, as seen by Jehovah. And before I progress, you know my respect and love for the blessed talents that Brother Seclemian had. Most of these thoughts are taken from his discourse. And I've added some of my own. So I'm grateful for that talent that it exists today in written form. The first viewpoint, as seen by the angels of heaven, also will tell us the story that all of these viewpoints are based on. In Job 38:7, when the earth was created, we read that the morning stars sang together. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. That verse shows us that the angelic heavenly hosts were interested in what was happening here on earth. So knowing that the angels were interested in the creation of vegetation, in the development and the creation of the animal kingdom as we see it today, think how utterly fascinated they must have been when Adam was created. Here was something new, an earthly being, functioning similar to the animals, but with a mentality and nobility only a little lower than they themselves, the angels. Since the angels and Adam had the same heavenly Father, they must have felt a warm attachment to this man, Adam, don't you think? And if this wasn't astonishing enough, can you imagine their delight when Eve was created? Never before had such a creature of exquisite beauty had there been on the earth. The question again. Do you remember the feelings of apprehension and concern that you felt as someone close to you was about to take an examination, a very important examination, an examination so important, the outcome of which would probably affect their career, their life forever. Imagine the concern that the angelic host must have felt as they watched Adam approach such a test. And think how great the sorrow in heaven was when Adam failed. He failed the test of obedience. And the worst part of it, the person that caused it, the instrument that caused that failure, was none other than a part of their own angelic number. The sentence was death. We know the angels must have had full knowledge of what was happening, because again it says in the book of Job that there were days when the angelic host or the angelic sons of God came to the Lord. That being the case, don't you think that God must have taken that opportunity to inform them all of what was going to happen, what was going to be? He would have told them of His wonderful plan of redemption, the necessity of a Redeemer, the need for someone to take Adam's place in death, and that it had to be someone who was the perfect equivalent to Adam before he sinned. So again, imagine this scene in heaven. The angels are listening to all of this, and they're looking at one another, and they begin asking these questions. Who is able to do this? And how? God would tell them. He told them that it would be accomplished by the mighty Logos, the bright and morning star, His only begotten Son. This same Logos, who was God's instrument in creating everything, even the angels themselves. To the angels, He was their companion and chief, whom they knew and loved. The Logos was the one who volunteered to redeem man. And to do this, He had to relinquish His high position as the Logos of God, didn't He? And He had to leave the courts of heaven, and then He had to be out of intelligent existence for 9 months while He was born as a human baby upon the earth. And there to grow up as a perfect man, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He had to become the exact counterpart of the perfect man, Adam. He had to maintain a perfect, holy, and sinless life. Then, He would be able to lay down His perfect human life for Adam's forfeited life, wouldn't He? He was to die without deserving to die, in the place of Adam, who did deserve to die, thereby redeeming the dead Adam and through him his dying race, bringing the entire human family to life again. So imagine the joy in heaven at this good news. And they must have been overflowing with happiness and praise of God when this was announced. And surely the angels would want a part in it, wouldn't they? And how would they have a part in it? They would tell the world about it. For it was an angel who said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And that's how it must have been on that wonderful night near Bethlehem. So we know that the angels were interested, and that they were watching over their beloved Jesus. It's interesting to note in 1 Corinthians 4:9, it makes mention of the fact that we, you and I, the church, are made a spectacle unto the angels. So if we, the church, are being watched over, we can be reasonably assured that the angels are definitely watching over Jesus, right? And the proof? We know that a full 12 legions of angels stood ready to come to His aid. At about 6,000 angels per legion, that's 72,000 angels that Jesus had available to Him at any time. Jesus Himself said so in Matthew 26:53, says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And since the angels ministered unto Him, they most certainly must have been ready, his ready instruments in the performance of all his many miracles that he performed. And as long as they had Jesus had this angelic protection, his enemies could not harm him. Well, the time finally came when Jesus must be offered up. As he himself expressed it, his hour had come. His angelic protection was removed. When Jesus was before Pilate, he refused to defend himself or even make any statement. Just as it had been prophesied in Isaiah of him, 53:7, it says, "He opened not his mouth." Let's read what John said in chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. That's John 19, verses 10 and 11. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or crucify you?" And then in verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." The angels felt sorry over Jesus' treatment. It must have moved them deeply to see him so brutally crucified. When about the ninth hour, he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, and then a great light went out. The bright shining star was extinguished. Jesus was dead. And it says that there was darkness over all the earth when that happened. His body was laid in the tomb. Jesus was out of existence, but the angelic host waited for parts of 3 days. Why? Because they knew he would rise again. They were familiar with the prophecies, and they even heard Jesus say this to his disciples. Then on the morning of the third day, they witnessed the most magnificent display of power of the Heavenly Father up to that time. Out of darkness, a great light burst forth. Jesus Christ arose with a glorious, immortal, divine body. Hebrews 1:3 gives us this beautiful picture. "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." What a grand reunion there must have been when Jesus returned to his heavenly Father. And with mutual rejoicing, now that the ransom had been provided, Adam had been redeemed, and with him his race, and now the restitution of all things would be possible. We can read about that account in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. "Now after the Sabbath, near dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to take a look at the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the boulder back and then sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his garments white as snow. And those keeping guard were so frightened at the sight of him that they became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be frightened, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he said he would.'" That being the first viewpoint of the angels. Now let's look at the second viewpoint, that of Satan. And we know that Satan and the fallen angels have been very, very busy, don't we? When Satan took himself from the favor of God and seduced Adam into sin, he made himself the mortal enemy of the Logos, Jesus in his pre-human existence. Early on in his sinful career, Satan deduced from the prophecies that someone sent from God, born of a woman, would be his downfall. Satan knew this. So when the time came that men were in expectation of the Messiah, the Christ, Satan was ever on the alert. He had to have been astonished when he learned who it was. When he learned that it was the mighty Logos who was to be born a baby in Bethlehem and become the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He must have said to himself, what a foolish thing to do, to give up such a lofty nature and position to come to earth as a mere man. But what an opportunity it presented. Satan had to have been pleased with that. After all, the earth was his arena. He was familiar with it. This is where Satan did his work. And having Jesus come down to earth as a man would give him the chance he wanted. He would simply destroy Jesus, thwart God's plan of redemption, and do them both at once. And how would he do this? Well, first, he suggested to Joseph to put Mary away because she was a virgin and she was with child. But that didn't work. Jesus was born. And the wise men from the east arrived inquiring, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Satan had to come up with another plan, didn't he? He suggested to Herod that a king of the Jews would be a threat to the Roman rule over them, the Jews, and he had better do something about it. Herod did. Knowing where Christ was to be born, Herod had slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. That's from Matthew 2:16. That had to have been one of the most satanic acts ever performed, ever heard of. But that didn't work either, because Joseph and Mary were warned, and they took their baby and went to Egypt. Now when Jesus came up out of baptism of water of Jordan, Satan was there again. When he heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, Matthew 3:17, Satan decided he better handle this personally. He wasn't going to leave this to chance anymore. So he waited until after Jesus had fasted for 40 days. You know how weak, how susceptible he must have become. And Satan came to Jesus and suggested that he turn stones and bread into bread and then satisfy his hunger. But we know that Jesus' powers and so on were consecrated not to selfish needs. So he refused and answered by quoting Scripture. Satan didn't give up. He continued to tempt Jesus, but Jesus refused again and quoted Scripture. Then Satan applied his final temptation, the one that had always worked in the past when dealing with men. He used greed. He offered Jesus unlimited wealth and power. Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all of its glory if Jesus would just worship him. But Jesus refused yet again. Do you remember what Satan did next? He left. But did Satan quit? Did he give up trying to destroy Jesus? No, of course not. Satan sought out to destroy Jesus through another means. He was going to use the scribes and the Pharisees and make them jealous. Up to now, the scribes and Pharisees weren't too successful. Jesus always avoided them, always was able to get away. But Satan finally found his perfect foil. And you know who it was, don't you? He was described as the son of perdition, one of Jesus' own disciples that Satan was going to use. We can see now just how personal this was with Satan. He was not about to leave this to his demons for sure. In Luke 22:3, it stated that Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And the kiss by which Judas identified Jesus to his enemies was most assuredly Satan's own idea. A personal touch, isn't it? And so like him. So Jesus is betrayed, and now he's standing before Pilate. But Satan leaves nothing to chance. He makes sure that the mob is incited to ensure Jesus' guilt. As the mob cries, "Crucify him! Crucify him! If you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar's." Jesus was condemned. And when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Satan had to have been convinced that he had triumphed. He won. Satan probably thought that the Father himself had abandoned Jesus, and that Jesus, at some time in these 3.5 years, or in his life, had done something unfaithful in some respect, and now Jesus would stay dead. This is what Satan was thinking. But one thing worried him. If, after Jesus was entombed, his disciples stole his body and then claimed he had been resurrected, as he said he would be, it could be troublesome. So through the chief priests and Pharisees, he arranged to have the tomb sealed and the guards posted. Now everything was safe. Or so he thought. He probably even stayed around the tomb just to be sure. When suddenly, on Sunday morning, there was a blinding flash of light and the guards fainted dead away. An angel descended and rolled away the stone from the door of the tomb. Satan, with his powers of a spirit being, undoubtedly saw all of this. He saw the glorious resurrected Jesus. And then Satan fled. I think there were also other observers. Surely the fallen angels that were imprisoned in the atmosphere of this earth had seen the resurrection as well. When they observed Jesus' complete obedience to Heavenly Father's will, they must have remembered their own disobedience. And when they saw the humiliation of Jesus and his death on a cross, and then saw his glorious resurrection and high exaltation, they had to have wondered about Satan's philosophy of seeking to exalt himself. Thus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was a personal sermon to them. For confirmation of this, let's read 1 Peter 3:18-20. Says, that's 1 Peter 3:18-20. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in spirit, by which also he preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing." Excuse me. Our third viewpoint is that of the Jewish religionists and the civil authorities. When Judas came to the chief priests with a story to betray Jesus, do you suppose they were disappointed? Do you suppose they were shocked? Hardly. In fact, I'm sure they were delighted. For they had tried so long to take and kill Jesus, only to have him somehow slip out of their grasp. His healings and miracles were drawing huge crowds and a tremendous following from the people, which obviously reduced their influence and definitely filled them with jealousy. The fact that these miracles proved Jesus to be the promised Messiah didn't concern them in the least. So when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which they viewed as a spectacular miracle, they couldn't stand it any longer, and what did they do? They held a special meeting. Listen to what John says in chapter 11, verses 47, 48, and then 53. So the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the council, the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And then in verse 53, "And from that day on they took counsel and plotted together how they might put him to death. So when one of Jesus' own disciples offered to betray him, they were delighted. And 30 pieces of silver was quickly agreed upon, which happened to have been the price of a slave at that time. But they needed a sign with which to identify this man Jesus. And even they must have been disgusted when he said, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast.'" Matthew 26:48. Friends, this is really hard to imagine, how a man who could have been intimately associated with this gentle, loving Jesus for so long, how could he do such a thing? Well, Jesus sure earned his 30 pieces of silver when he gave the Judas kiss. It's an expression that we're all familiar with today. It's used to denote a betrayal of trust, isn't it? The Judas kiss. It was the Jews that accused Jesus using false witnesses that led to his being condemned to death. And since Jews were not allowed to carry out any execution under Roman law, they didn't have any choice but to deliver Jesus to Pilate, which is what they did the next morning. The story goes on to tell of the Jews finding Jesus guilty of blasphemy and requesting that he be put to death. And that Pilate tried to question Jesus about it, only to discover that Jesus wouldn't defend himself. This pleased the Jews because he was playing right into their hands, wasn't he? But Pilate was not very impressed with religious disputes, and he found no fault in Jesus. It's recorded in Matthew 27:18 what Pilate said. "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Pilate wanted to release Jesus. And the mob, sensing this, had organized themselves and they began shouting, "Crucify him! Let him be crucified!" Excuse me. The Jews prevailed. Jesus was led away by Roman soldiers to be crucified. Now the record says that when Jesus was hung on the cross, even then they wouldn't let him alone. Matthew 27:41-43. "In the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he cares for him and will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" This was an open defiance and a direct insult to God because they knew Jesus was from God. We read of Jehovah's displeasure in this in verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, tore in half." We might ask ourselves, well, how does this show his displeasure? Consider the fact of the veil, if you will. It was a full 60 feet long in the temple. It was 30 feet high. Good sized veil. But it was 6 inches thick. And Jehovah tore it in half. The religious leaders probably said to themselves, "Now we are rid of him forever." Remember the scripture, "He came unto his own and they received him not." The chief priests and Pharisees weren't done yet. They went even further in their defiance. To Pilate, they requested that Jesus' tomb be sealed and Roman guards assigned to watch it. The scene at the tomb that Sunday morning probably found the soldiers napping, and when the earthquake awoke them, it was with a start. When they saw the mighty angel descend, whose face was like lightning and coming straight at them, they fainted dead away. It's too bad. For had they remained awake and conscious, they might well have witnessed a most stupendous event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our fourth viewpoint, let's look at these same events from the perspective of the apostles and the disciples at that time. Remember, when Jesus began his ministry, he was in direct communication with the Father. And one of the first things the Heavenly Father did was to indicate to Jesus who his disciples and apostles would be. God selected them to be his companions. It's clearly shown in Jesus' prayer just before his betrayal in John 17, verse 6. It says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." God had previously prepared their minds so that when they were invited by Jesus to follow him, they did just that. They dropped everything and followed Jesus. These were special men. In the eyes of the world, however, they were probably viewed as ignorant, rough, uncultured. But in the eyes of Jesus, these men were true nobility and potential kings. For confirmation, let's see Matthew 19, 27 through 29. That's Matthew 19, 27 through 29. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What will there be in it for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." So while these disciples and apostles saw to Jesus' every need and were his constant companions, it's well to remember that they weren't perfect. There were times when Jesus had to rebuke them, but he always did so gently, and he did it with patience, using each occasion to teach them valuable lessons. Now, there was a turning point. A turning point when Jesus was particularly pleased. And it came about when he asked the question, "Who say ye that I am?" Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, 16. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then we read in Matthew 16, 21, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests, and be killed and raised again the third day." This is what Jesus started to preach to his men. And these men were like sheep, and Jesus was their shepherd. They couldn't think of carrying on without him. They would be lost without him. But Jesus was preparing their minds for future events, and he kept telling them that he was going to leave them. But they didn't understand, because they didn't want to understand. Jesus did not want them to be taken by surprise as the events unfolded. Remember when Mary of Bethany poured the very precious ointment upon him? Jesus' reply, In that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did for my burial. So he keeps trying to prepare his disciples. Now what must they have thought, his disciples and the apostles? Let me read Matthew 26, 30 through 32. Matthew 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, You will all be offended and stumbled and fall away because of me this night, distrusting and deserting me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That was the prophecy from Zechariah 13:7. And he says, but after I am risen again, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And in a few hours, it happened thus. Jesus endured the anguish of Gethsemane alone. Why? Because his disciples slept. And then here comes Judas, leading the armed officers from the chief priests and elders. Jesus was betrayed and then arrested. But remember, they didn't take him. Jesus gave himself into their hands, saying, Dost thou think that I cannot entreat my Father, and he will send to my relief more than 12 legions of angels? And then we read one of the most tragic sentences in the Bible. It's from Matthew 26, the 56th verse. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. I'm sure that they really didn't want to do that, because this was their beloved master whom they loved with all their hearts. They wanted to be loyal to him. But Jesus understood completely. The prophecy, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad, it was now fulfilled. And Jesus endured all that followed alone. So here they were, with their hopes having been built up for 3.5 years, looking for a restored kingdom of Israel, in which Jesus is the king, and they would be themselves reigning with him. All these hopes are gone. Imagine the feelings they must be suffering, the agony, the loneliness, and the lack of direction. Now, this was the same frame of mind that the two disciples who were walking from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus, their hearts were heavy, and as they walked, the record says, they talked together of all these things which had happened, and they communed together and they reasoned. Luke 24:15. In other words, they tried to make sense out of this situation, but they were having a difficult time of it. When Jesus joined them on the road, but in a form they didn't recognize, and he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, and ye walk and are sad? Sensing a sympathetic stranger, they poured out their hearts to Jesus and told him how their beloved master, whom they described as a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, had been delivered up by the chief priests, condemned to death, and then crucified. This is what they're telling this man that's walking with them. Then they added wistfully, But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We're going to go to the account of Luke 24:25-27. Luke 24:25-27. How Jesus answered them is so beautiful. He said to them, How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What a feast this must have been for their hearts and their souls. which had until recently been torn by grief and confusion. How thrilled they must have been to see the reason for it all and to know that it was the truth. These were the things that Jesus had to say to them before, which they could not bear, that now they could bear. Now it made an impression. Now it was meat in due season. It gave them a key to the Scriptures. Our fifth viewpoint. Our fifth viewpoint will consider the significance of these same events, but now to us, the church, at this end of the age. Friends, we are in the most favored position in the history of God's people because we have the truth at this end of the age. We have a more clear and brilliant view of the divine plan of the ages than all the men of God in the past. While they saw dimly and prophetically, we see clearly and unmistakably. We actually see it unfolding. And we know more about the significance of Daniel's prophecy than Daniel did. Daniel so earnestly desired to see then, but was told to shut up the books and seal the book, or shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Daniel 12:4. We are now at this time of the end. Peter confirms for us that the prophets wrote for our benefit, even though they did not fully comprehend their own words. 1 Peter 1:10-12. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And continuing, when they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. Listen closely to the last part of this scripture. Even the angels long to look into these things. Do we fully appreciate this grand privilege which is ours? Now, this enlightenment came about quite suddenly. Remember, after the apostles fell asleep in death, the truth gradually became obscured until darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people. We would call that the Dark Ages, wouldn't we? Faithful Christians seeking to walk in the way of the Lord were confused, were distraught, just like those on the way to Emmaus. Then, at the end of the age, the Lord returned just as he had promised, and a great enlightenment occurred. Once again, the hearts of these modern disciples burned and glowed as the treasures of these scriptures were opened to them. Everything fell perfectly into place. Exciting times. As Jesus' words were meat in due season for those who walked with him to Emmaus so long ago, those who now seek to walk in his same footsteps are supplied with the same abundant and soul-satisfying meat in due season by our returned Lord. To us, the gospel church, the death and resurrection of Jesus are of vital importance. They are the foundation of our most holy faith. Without the death of Jesus, there would be no ransom. Without the death of Jesus, the fate of mankind would be hopeless. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the ransom could not be implemented. There could have been no gospel message of hope, of divine favor, through a dead Savior. That could not have happened. If Christ had not risen from the dead, who would have established the millennial kingdom? Who would have given the church a share in the first resurrection and heavenly glory? Who could call forth from the tomb the sleeping thousands of millions of Adam's race, awakening them to the opportunities of life everlasting. Yes, we of the Gospel Church have a deep and personal interest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our eternal destiny rests upon it, and every hope of a future life is based upon it. Peter says it so beautifully in 1 Peter 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I have basically a page and a half left, and we're going to come to the viewpoint of God. We've had five viewpoints. The viewpoint of God. This is the difficult part. How can we possibly know something of God's viewpoint on these events? How could we know the mind of God? Perhaps through some reasoning, we might have some insight. We humans are created in the image and likeness of God. That means that we have the same sensibilities that He has, don't we? That we are capable of being moved by the same emotions, except that God's sensibilities are on a vastly higher scale and more refined than ours are. This includes His compassion and His mercy, because He feels things more keenly than we do. He says this in Isaiah 55, verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Considering these facts, we begin to appreciate how God viewed these events. If any of you here had a beloved son who was treated as Jesus was treated by his enemies, could you be complacent about it? Could you remain unmoved? So how do you suppose God felt when his beloved and only begotten son was spit upon, beaten with fists, slapped, cursed, bound, stripped, scourged, crowned with thorns, mocked, hit on the head with a stick, and then nailed through his hands and feet alive to a cross? Then after all this, the necessity of turning his face from his son for just a moment, seeming to forsake him, and hearing his tragic cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you think God was unmoved by these things? I don't think so. I think God was deeply moved. I think it hurt God. Perhaps for the 3 days that Jesus was dead, he even felt a certain loneliness. Wouldn't you? On that Sunday morning, when his son rose triumphantly from the grave, I am sure God felt the same joy as the angels felt, as we feel, only he felt it more intensely. Let us not forget that God created angels and men for his own pleasure. He didn't need them. He is all-sufficient and self-sufficient. He created them because of the joy he had in them, in seeing them happy. And we know this because it is written of the Logos that he was God's delight. So, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is God's joy and delight to have 144,000 joint heirs with Christ and a race of perfect human creatures to love him throughout eternity. And may God bless you each in accordance with your every need. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother Jerry, and for that wonderful recap of Jesus, or the viewpoint of Jesus by the...